Let's pray together. Father, our hearts without you are undone. We are lost, we're dead, we're enslaved to sin, and we can do nothing to merit salvation. Nothing impresses you. No good work, no good thoughts, no good intentions. For you demand perfection. And we've fallen far short of that. From Scripture, we understand that your Son did not fall short of that. But instead, he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of that, we can have forgiveness of our sins. We can have eternal pardon and eternal fellowship with you. And I pray that as your word goes out this morning, that you would impress upon our hearts by the work of your Holy Spirit the truth, the grand truth of your saving love, saving acts toward us. In Christ's name, amen. Turn with me once again to the book of Titus. Again, if you're using the Bible we provided, it's on page 844. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The past couple of weeks we've dealt specifically with the first three verses. Today we're going to go a little bit further, but let's begin reading in chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This portion of Titus I've read is roughly divided into two sections. Verses 1 through 3 tell us how we're to conduct ourselves in the world among those who are unbelievers. Then, beginning in verse 3, he says, for. The connective gives us the reason why we are to behave this way. And the reason is, we ourselves were once just like them. We were. But, in verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. And that little phrase there, He saved us, controls everything that I'm going to say today and everything that Paul says in Titus here. This little verb, He saved us, is going to help us to understand exactly what happens when God saves us. It doesn't talk about, as you'll notice, it doesn't talk about anything that we do in the matter. It's all focused upon God. He saved us. Not we called out to Him, not we sought Him earnestly, not that we were looking for Him, but He saved us. despite verse 3. Today I want us to pay careful attention because we've used the words, when we talk about Christians, use the word saved, salvation, any of those group of words. We use it to the point that it becomes second nature. And that's okay because we have been saved if we're trusting Christ. But sometimes we use words and we forget their meaning. Or maybe we never understood their meaning in the first place. But Scripture tells us here that God saved us. So what does that mean? And more importantly, how did that happen? What transpired that we would be saved? And for that matter, saved is a really descriptive word in itself, isn't it? Because when you think about being saved, you must be saved from something. And there are many different... people would say many different things to help us to understand what we're saved from. We're saved from our sins. We're saved from our selfishness. We're saved from our broken relationships. We're saved from hopelessness. We're saved from no purpose. And all those things are okay, but they're all effects of the true meaning of what it means to be saved. We're saved from the wrath of God. That's what it means to be saved. We are saved from the judgment of God. So lodge that in your head. When you say, I'm saved, you mean I am saved from God's judgment. And there are a lot of other things that flow from that and there are effects of that. But at the root, when the scriptures say he saved us, or we are saved, or we're saved by grace, it means we're saved from the judgment of God. Paul makes essentially four powerful statements here concerning this salvation that do nothing but glorify God, that point back to, that point away from us and point us back to the one who has saved us and help us to understand the length and extent he went to save us and where why he saved us, how that transpired, all of that, and it's all pointing back to God and away from us. So let's look at this, and let's look at these four statements he's going to make. The first statement's in verse 3. The first statement is that man is spiritually impotent. Spiritually powerless. I mean men and women, the human race, it's a generic term. Man is spiritually impotent. Look at verse 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. These words are pretty self-descriptive. You don't have to understand the biblical language just to understand the point Paul's making here. You're foolish, you're disobedient, you're led astray. That word there is passive, which means you're being led by someone or something else. You're slaves to various passions. Some translations say serving. It's the Greek word describe slaves, actual slaves. You're enslaved to your own passions. In other words, you do what is right in your own eyes. You pass your days, this is your lifestyle, passing our days in malice and envy, and hated by others and hating one another. In other words, our relationships go sour. Well, naturally they would if we were foolish, disobedient, doing whatever we wanted to do. Of course we'd end up hurting other people, causing them to hate us, causing us to hate them. The point here is that the human condition is not just imperfect. I know we can use that term sometimes when we talk to others about our sin. I'm imperfect, you're imperfect. We all know that. But there's more to it than that. The human condition is not just imperfect. The human condition is that we are in outright rebellion against God. That's the human condition. Are you reading this verse here? And you're saying, I know what Scripture says, but I was never like that. I've never hated anyone in my life. And I don't know that anybody hates me. I've never been a slave to passions and pleasures. I might be foolish, but I've tried my best to do what God tells me to do. For all purposes, I am a pretty good person. If you have, then you're just like the rest of us. It's hard for us to see ourselves in this verse. You say, Paul must be talking about someone else, not us, not me, because I'm, you know, ask my neighbor, I'm a pretty good person. All Paul is saying here is the same thing that he says in Romans chapter 3, except Romans chapter 3 comes from the Old Testament, is from the Old Testament law. This is just the experiential part. So put your bulletin here and turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Now, through the first two chapters of Romans, Paul's building up to this point. So that in verse 9, he begins he's spoken to those who were Gentiles, those who were not Jews, and those who were Jews. And then in verse 9, he says, what then? Are we Jews? This is verse 9. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Again, he's talking about everyone who's outside of Christ. No matter how good you think you are in your own eyes, this is what Scripture says about your condition. Let me repeat that. No matter how good you think you are, this is what God thinks about your condition. We should note here that this is universal. None, you'll notice the language, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. He continues. So it's universal. And interestingly enough, most of these quotations come from the Psalms. And some of them are even the Psalms that where the psalmist is praying, he's putting himself against the enemy, saying their throat is an open grave. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. But I'm not, and you curse them, God. But here Paul says that even the psalmist is guilty of sin. He includes the psalmist in it, saying all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But more importantly here, we should notice that this pronouncement comes from God. It is from God's law. Look at verse 19. After reading these listing off these quotes, he says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, meaning God's law, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being, no flesh, will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So this is what God has said about the human race in his law. That we don't measure up to it well enough. We don't do the law. So it does no good for us to compare ourselves to other people. That's what we like to do. That's what I like to do. You see someone else who's really bad and say, well, I'm better than them. I'm not like them. I've never done that. But according to this, Paul says, you're no better. We're all in the same boat of human sinfulness. And the judgment is, in verse 20, that no one will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law, the grand purpose of the law, is to reveal our sin to us, to help us to see that that is coveting, that is lusting, That is idolatry. And once we see that, the point of the law is to show us all that we're all guilty of that. We all, as Paul says in Titus, are foolish and disobedient, led astray in various forms and fashions. Now, everybody's sin is not just like everyone else's. In other words, it's not the sin. The sin that's within doesn't manifest itself always in the same fashion. Some people, it looks a lot worse. But that potential is in with every one of us. And God looks upon the heart when He makes the judgment. He's not impressed by actions. And we say, well, what about people who do good things? In the recent issue of Christianity Today, Charles Colson has written an article, and he says, while all of us were born with the capacity for selfishness and cruelty, we're also capable of caring for others. This is true. Because we are created in the image of God, we not only don't have to struggle against our neighbors, we can also love them and even die for them. So how do we, and we see this in our friends and our family and our neighbors. So how do we correlate this with what God's word says? First of all, just because you are totally sinful does not mean you're as bad as you can be. Understand that. That's important. Doesn't mean you act out sin as bad as you, as to the full force that you can. Doesn't mean it's as bad as you can be, but it does mean that we are all stained by sin from birth. Which means that not even a good deed, a good thought, or a good word is as good as it should be. I think we all could say that. And this is what condemns us before God. It's not only our works that condemn us, though. It's not only what we do, we say, but it's what's within our hearts. Remember what Jesus said? He said, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles a person. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person, and it is in there that God looks. God looks upon your heart. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what you think. He knows what you want to say. He knows what you want to do. That's why Scripture says there's none righteous. But what is sin? Sin is, as J.R. Packer says, a spirit of fighting God in order to play God. That's a good description. A spirit of fighting God in order to play God, because we all, at our heart, want to do what we want to do, and we don't want anyone to tell us how to do it. Don't we? Some form or fashion. Somewhere down the road. When push comes to shove, we want to be in control. But Scripture tells us that God is our Creator. He is the one who is our King. He's the one who has the right to tell us what to do and how to do it, for that matter. So this is what saved, this is where the word saved comes in. Because of our sin, Scripture tells us that we have incurred a judgment. God is just, and the just thing to do is to punish rebels, to punish those who are in rebellion, to punish those who sin against Him. And that sin is called His wrath. And He's fixed a day. History is not cyclical, it's linear, and it's coming to a point, it's coming to a head. We don't know when it is, but there is a day fixed, and God knows when it is, in which He's going to come back, and He's going to set up His court, and He's going to judge. And all those who are outside of Christ, all those who have never trusted in Christ to save them from this judgment, we'll have to bear this judgment. And that means an eternity in hell. So before we move on to the next point, do you understand, if you're not a Christian, that this is what God says of your soul? Despite all your efforts at doing good, nothing you ever do will be able to prevent God's judgment upon your soul. Nothing. The only thing that can remedy that is what Christ has done. So let's turn to that. Let's go back to Titus chapter 2 or 3. (Clears throat) So after establishing this fact, Paul moves on in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 to give us salvation from God's perspective. And it is really an incredible picture, because we see here God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all at work to bring about our salvation. Let's look at each of these persons of the Godhead and see what each has done. The first one is in verses 4 and 5. The first thing that happened was God the Father initiated the work of salvation. God the Father initiated the work of salvation. After saying in verse 3, we ourselves were once foolish. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, and here he's referring to God the Father. I know he uses God Savior referring to the Father, Savior referring to Christ, but that's just an indication of the deity of both. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. There you should notice the words, the beginning, the goodness, loving kindness of God appeared, that is, when it dawned. It's the word is used elsewhere in classical Greek to picture the rising of the sun, which appears over a mountain. It is something that appears. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So this is where it begins. This is where salvation begins. That this is why Jesus went to the cross. Because God loved the world. We can look at several places in Scripture that support this. And we know that God the Father loves. And that's why we can be saved. Because God the Father loves. Not because we love God. 1 John tells us. Not because we loved God. We didn't love God. Verse 3 tells us we were in active rebellion against him. We were disobedient. Disobedient to what? To God. We were in active rebellion against him, but God is merciful. But God is loving. But God is good. That's where salvation comes from. It doesn't come from us. It comes from God, who is good toward us. God loves. The loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. He saved us according to his own mercy. These three words, goodness, loving kindness, and mercy, just all picture together the love of God that was demonstrated on the cross. I know that anybody, you can probably say that anybody who claims to believe in God would agree that God is love, right? But the problem is that our culture and our society has for lack of a better word, sanitized the love of God. We don't even know what love really is when it comes to God. The Bible has to tell us. That's what John said. John says, this is love. He had to instruct us. He has to instruct us on what love is. What does it look like? Because we get it mixed signals from our society, from our culture, from our own emotions, and everything else. And we can't properly interpret love. And John says, this is love. Listen to what he says. 1 John chapter 4, he says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he sent his Son to absorb or to bear his judgment. That is love. And it comes from the Father toward us before we even care one blink about it. Don't exalt yourself and think, well, I had a mind for God and I loved God. And all. The Bible says baloney. You did not love God. And if he didn't love you and demonstrate that love by sending his Son, you will be lost and headed for hell in a handbasket, whatever that means. I've heard it before. I don't know what it means. So the love of God is initiation of salvation. And then look the rest of it. He says, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, He mentions the Spirit of God first here, but He tells us that the work of the Son precedes the work of the Spirit in salvation. The Spirit was poured out on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Jesus Himself tells us this fact. He says, when I leave, I'm not leaving as orphans, I'm coming to you. He says, I'll send, when I return to the Father, while He was here on earth, when I return to the Father, I'll send the Spirit, another helper, to be with you. And that's what that's what Paul's referring to here. All he says here is that Jesus Christ is our Savior. But he's already, as we've already seen during our observance of the Lord's Supper in Titus chapter 2, he tells us a little bit more. In verse 14, end of verse 13, it says, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. He redeemed us. We've already discussed that means purchasing back. Redeemed us from all lawlessness. Now in Scripture, what I didn't mention during the Lord's Supper is that Scripture refers to, uses redemption sometimes in a broad sense, sometimes in a more specific sense. Two of the specific senses it mentions is that we were redeemed from the curse of the law and we were redeemed from slavery to sin. This is what Paul refers to here. Lawlessness. He redeemed us from lawlessness. But the two go together. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. It's not that the law is a curse. Romans tells us the law is good. It's a good thing. It's good. It's holy. It's perfect. But the law brings us knowledge of sin, and we can't do anything about that. So the law also tells us we're condemned. And that there's a curse that it brings, Paul says in Galatians. In other words, that curse is the judgment of God. We've already spoken about this. The law, the knowledge of sin brought about by the law, makes us aware that we are under the judgment of God. So when Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 that he became a curse for us, he redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us, all that means is that he has borne that penalty in our place instead of us. He has endured the judgment of God. God looked upon our sin and judged His Son in our place. So that Scripture can say Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. But here Paul says in 1 Titus chapter 2, He has redeemed us from all lawlessness. So He's also redeemed us from slavery to sin. In other words, He's redeemed us from the penalty of the law, and has also redeemed us from the sin that brings the penalty of the law. His redemption is complete. He left nothing to chance. He paid the penalty, and then He redeemed us from that slavery. He broke the bonds of sin that every unbeliever is bound by. He broke them. So that, Paul can say in Titus, not only did He redeem us from all lawlessness, but He also redeemed us in order to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. You can do good works that are honoring to God. You can do good works that are pleasing to God now because you have been redeemed from slavery to sin. So God the Father initiated salvation. The next thing I forgot to tell you was that God the Son has earned our salvation. God the Father initiated salvation. God the Son earned our salvation. And then there's one more part, which we sort of brushed over. Let's go back and look at the Spirit. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by, or literally through, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. God the Father in His love initiated salvation. God the Son earned our salvation. And now we see that God the Spirit applied this salvation to our hearts. He uses some words here. By the washing, regeneration, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He's not trying to indicate two different acts or anything. He's just using language to try to communicate what the Spirit of God has done in our hearts. Washing just means washing. We all, hopefully, use water to wash on a daily basis. So we know what that is. Renewal, we know what that is. Regeneration is a word that all three of these words come together to picture. So washing, renewal, and regeneration are all picturing one idea here. Regeneration by the Spirit of God. And we talked about this several weeks ago, but I want to give you another, one more time, I'm going to give you the same definition of regeneration before we look at John chapter 3, because that's where it's explained by Jesus. Here's the definition of regeneration, or being born again, as Jesus will say. Regeneration is a radical operation within the human heart that gives spiritual life to someone who was previously spiritually dead. Regeneration, it's a big word, but it is a radical operation within the human heart that gives spiritual life to someone who was previously spiritually dead. And as I said, this is explained by Jesus best, so let's turn over to Jesus' words in John chapter 3. Go backwards. Past Acts to John chapter 3. Let's read beginning in verse 1. John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answers him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. The Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? It's enough for our purposes this morning. So, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, says, We know you're come from God, you're a great person, and all these things. And Jesus goes right to the point, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, How is that possible? I'm too big to return to my mom's womb, if that were even possible. And Jesus says, If you are not born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, What are you talking about? And Jesus says, Aren't you a teacher? Shouldn't you understand this? And that helps us understand what he's talking about. Let's look at this a little closer. Verse 3, Jesus says, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Notice he's drawing a line in the sand. He's saying, unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then look down in verse 17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. He's using very, very forceful language here. Unless you do this, you're condemned. In other words, what he's saying is regeneration, as we've understood it, is absolutely necessary. It's impossible to be saved. It's impossible to enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible without being regenerated. New birth is the hinge upon which your eternity swings. If you're not born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. No amount of religious works will do you any good. You must be born by the Spirit of God. Well, what does that mean? It's still not making sense, Nicodemus would say. But Jesus explains it for us. He says in verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Those two ideas should be parallel, one helping us to understand the other. He's trying to show Nicodemus. So being born again means being born of water and the Spirit. Nicodemus in verse 9 says, I still don't understand what you're talking about. And Jesus says, you're a teacher, you're supposed to understand. Not just a teacher, but a teacher of Israel. So that should tell us immediately that there's something that the Pharisees, the teachers of Israel, who would have known the Scriptures, should have understood about the significance of water and the Spirit and the kingdom of God. And there is. Listen to what what Ezekiel says. Ezekiel chapter 36 has been called the parallel to John chapter 3. And this is what, if you're turning, turn to Ezekiel 36. Otherwise, just listen to me as I read it. Ezekiel 36, 25. God says to Israel, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, Nicodemus, you should have known that. You should understand these things. I'm just trying to talk to you from the Scriptures. God says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. That's what he means when he says born of the Spirit. It means to be acted upon by God and made new. To be cleansed from your sins, to be acted upon. Again, the definition, a radical operation within the human heart that gives spiritual life to someone who is spiritually dead. It's the same thing Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, you were dead, your sins and trespasses. You did follow the devil of this world, the god of this age. You did do whatever you wanted to do, but God, even when you were dead, made you alive. It's the same thing. So being born again means being made new by the Spirit of God. And this is not something that we do ourselves. It's something God does to us. It is to be acted upon by God in such a way that you become something new. Before we leave John, I don't want us to miss the incredible significance of who is talking here. This is Jesus and Nicodemus on a quiet night. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of Israel. He understood, presumably, the law of God, had probably lived it his whole life. But Jesus looked him straight in the face and said, you must be born again. Let that sink in for a second. Maybe that is you. Maybe you have lived your whole life thinking that you're good enough. And maybe Jesus is saying to you, no, you must be born again. Something must happen in you. Nicodemus participated in the outward signs of religion. You would presume he's at the synagogue every Sabbath, reading the law, listening to the law, studying the law. Maybe you are here every Sunday. Maybe this is your first time here. Maybe you tithe. Maybe you took part in the Lord's Supper. You participate in the outward signs of religion, but nothing has happened in your heart. You need to be born again. Maybe you live your life comparing yourself to others. Maybe that's how you justify your behavior. Maybe you say, well, I know I do this, but I'm not as bad as this guy or that woman or this person. Jesus says, that won't cut it. You have to be born again. Maybe you trust in something other than Christ to save you from the judgment to come. Maybe you trust in your family lines, your heritage. Maybe you trust in traditions. Maybe you trust in the church. Maybe you're trusting in some kind of prayer that you prayed way in the past, but you know in your heart, nothing ever happened. Jesus says, you must be made new if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. So what do? You trust in Christ to save you. Pour yourself out to Him. You plead with Him, save me, God. Because without you, I'm dead. No matter what I do, no matter what I say, no matter who I am, no matter where I come from, without you saving me, I cannot be saved. For believers, what does this Titus passage mean to us? One glaring and obvious truth that comes from this Titus passage is that if God is for us, who can be against us? Who? Who can condemn us? If God has sent His Son, not sparing His own Son in order to save us. What a great God we serve. That's why we worship Him. Because He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for loving us when we did not love You, and sending Your Son into this world to bear Your judgment, to live righteously and fulfill the law. We thank You for Your Spirit who works within our hearts to make us new by the washing of regeneration and renewal. Lord, we are lost without You. We're nothing without You. You are everything. We who once were Your enemies are now Your children. Help us to see what manner of love You have lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. That we can call You Father and know that one day we will rejoice around Your throne with a multitude of others who have been saved as well. In Christ's name, amen.